Okay, well, we turn again to John. We're in chapter 21. And we are going to begin in verse 15 and finish out the book. What I plan to do today is work our way from verses 15 through the end. And then as time permits, when we're done with that, I wrote down a few passages that, as I look back on the study of John, that stood out for me. That were particularly, that were seen in at least a different light than maybe what I might have seen them before this particular study. We'll invite you if you have some of those as well. So just so you're not caught totally off guard in a few minutes, if there's some passage or thought that was brought home to you in our study of the book of John, depending on what time we have, you may have an opportunity to bring that in front of the class. So, let's begin in John chapter 21, verse 15, and read through the end of the chapter. Now, before we read it, let's put the context back in. They went fishing sometime after Jesus' two meetings with them. This is the third time he's going to meet with them, and they weren't all there. By that, I mean all of the 11. he had met the other two times, one without Thomas, one with. And then they're, for whatever reason, back up in Galilee along the shore. We're not given that by John, how they managed to find themselves there. Peter, being normal Peter, said, "I'm going fishing," and the rest go along. And they don't catch any fish, and Jesus, they see him in the dawn hours as they're out in the boat fishing. He says, "Move the nets over to the other side." They do it. The nets are full of fish to the point that they could have broken or would have been likely to have broken, but they didn't. They had 153 of them. They get to shore. Jesus says, "Bring us some of the fish," even though he's already got some cooked. And so they have a breakfast of fish there with Jesus that he had prepared, and along with some bread. And so that's where we pick it up in verse 15. There in John 21. So who can read that for us? Anybody? Go ahead, Rick, if you've got it.
"So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him a third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you did not wish to go.' Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken, this, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, 'Lord, who's the one who betrays you?' So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'Lord, and what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.' Therefore, this saying went out among them, among the brethren, that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, 'If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?'" The conclusion of John's gospel. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written.
All right, so we get to see the end of the story with Peter and John and the breakfast, as well as John putting his last comments on the whole book of John, the Gospel of John that we've read. So, after breakfast, what happens? Well, there's an encounter between Jesus and Peter that's very direct. And so what did you see of significance out of that? The questions that Jesus asked, Peter's response, you've probably heard many sermons on that if you've been around the church. It's a popular place to go for sermons. So what stands out to you? What do you see?
Seems to me like Peter is asked for a total, full commitment to serving the Lord rather than just kind of a surface relationship. That's what it seems to me. And of course, I've heard the sermon that he asked him three times, because he had denied him three times, therefore he's restoring him, which could very well be true.
Could be.
Yeah.
Could can't be. Can't say that it's not that way.
He's certainly asking, and the language that's used from what I've read is not just loving me, I want a total sellout.
It's interesting, and we're going to spend just a minute on that, not with any particular insight on my part, but I'm just going to bring to you the language that's used there. But we really don't, Jesus doesn't make it clear why three times. I mean, whatever's there is our own connecting the dots, and we may be connecting them very correctly. I think it's highly probable that Jesus is back dealing with Peter's three denials. Could very well be that he's going to reinforce this, make it clear to Peter that, okay, we put that behind us. It's almost sometimes like, as a child, they need the spanking or the discipline of some sort just to say, okay, that whole deal is resolved. I got in trouble. You did what you needed to do as a parent, and you can move forward. And maybe there's some of that going on here in terms of how Jesus is handling Peter. There are some things that are very clear, though, but before we get into those, the language is interesting. They use different forms of the word in words in this passage, but I'll go to the form of the words that you've heard the most. Agape, what does that mean?
Unconditional love.
Unconditional love. It even carries with it the divine nature. I mean, the only time that agape is used is when we're talking about God's love for men in the scriptures. I shouldn't say the only, but that's the predominant way that it's used. How about philo? Do you know what that one means? It's another Greek word that means love.
I think it just means like a love between like me and my children. It's a love between individuals.
Yeah, a brotherly affection would be a good one. While we're talking Old Testament, so they would have been using Hebrew words, probably the most clear illustration of scriptures is David and Jonathan. I mean, these two men, in a very, in today's world, you got to say this, in a very appropriate way, just bonded. They cared for each other. They would have given their lives for each other. And maybe in some respects that even occurred with Jonathan. I mean, he protected David at risk of life at times. So, philo is a very strong kind of affectionate love for another person. Which is where we get the term Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's where it came from. From philo. Well, if you look at verse 15, the first term that's used there is a form of agape. And Jesus said to Peter, my eyes aren't focusing on 15, try again. Simon, son of John, do you, and there the word love is agape, do you love me in that way more than these? And Peter answers, he couldn't just say yes. He answers with the word philo, or a form of that. Yes, I have brotherly affection for you. So here's Jesus with a higher form of the word, if you will, and Peter's answer is in a lower form. And comes back to him again a second time. Of course, Jesus first says, then tend my lamb. So Jesus is making it clear that the response that he's looking for out of that love is tend my lambs. And what's the these? Do you love me more than these?
The other disciples that are with him.
Well, maybe.
The fish.
More likely. When Peter was called, what was he doing?
Fishing.
And what did Jesus say to him? Follow me and I will make you
fishers of men.
What's Peter doing again now?
Fishing.
Not for men. And I think it's very understandable. I mean, if we put ourselves back in that time, their whole world came unglued when Jesus was crucified. They've seen him a couple of times. We saw the commission he gave them, but he didn't give them any specifics. They don't yet have the gospel message in a sense. They kind of do, but that's going to come when the Holy Spirit comes upon them at Pentecost, and then you're going to get it. So in the meantime, they're caught in this time of, what do I do with myself? I mean, I wouldn't know what to, if I'd have been there, I wouldn't know what to do with myself. I don't think any of you would have either. So without knowing what to do with themselves, this group of seven at least find themselves up in Galilee, and here's a boat, and probably went home. They probably owned the boat. And so, or maybe it's the family fishery. And so, you know, here's Peter back up there. And so, okay, Peter, you're going to be a fisherman of fish, or are you going to be a fisherman of men is the most likely way to understand this. It could be then the other men or other family type relationships. I don't know who was in the background that Jesus might have been referring to. It's not 100% certain. So here's Jesus saying, where's your allegiance? If you love me, then deal with my stuff, and my stuff are these sheep. Maybe I shouldn't say these sheep, but his sheep. So then we come at it again a second time. So Jesus, agape me. Peter's answer, philo, tend my sheep. And the same thing happens a second time. And the second time he said, son of John, do you agape me? And he said to him, yes, Lord. He did put the affirmative on it. Yes, Lord, you know that I philo you. And I'm using, if anybody hears this or any of you here know Greek, you know I just butchered up the use of the term agape and philo because those aren't the right, but it's the way we've heard the term the most, so that's why I'm using it that way. And so you get the same answer again, and this time he says, okay, then shepherd my sheep. But Jesus isn't done yet. He comes at him the third time. Simon, son of John, do you philo me? Interesting. And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. And he was grieved by the fact he asked a third time, you know everything. You know that I philo you. And then Jesus puts the cap on these three and said, tend my sheep. Now we could make a lot out of that. And I've actually heard one preacher I respect a lot make a lot out of that. Frankly, I don't know exactly what to make out of that, except here's this interesting encounter. And for Peter's past boldness, this is to me striking. Peter's past boldness was, I'll die for you. I'll do anything. There isn't anything that can stop me. I'm following you to the end. And yet, he denied him three times before morning was there, before the cock crew. And so, this time, it's a different Peter to an extent, isn't it? Here's Jesus holding up this strong word of love, and Peter's not going to, doesn't choose to, doesn't, I don't know. I'm putting things in Peter's response that I don't know. I mean, it's not clear why they use the different words, except that one is certainly a higher form of love than the other. And Peter's not, he's not saying it. He's not making the answer that would be just, well, of course. Isn't the same old Peter in a sense. He's a little more reserved in his language.
You think about it, Rick, maybe Peter was taught a lesson through this denial that maybe he's not so sure of himself at this point that he can boldly speak out. It almost appears that way. Like I said, we don't know that.
We don't know.
Case, but
it kind of reminds me of my sin in a way. Yeah. I mean, it's real easy to be bold and sure of yourself until you've got a good mirror in front of you. And then when you see yourself and you see your sin, you see your weaknesses and you see how you let the Lord down and you see that your contributions aren't what they would have been if you weren't flawed, if you didn't rebel, if you didn't have idols that cause you, that take you, that lead you to, that you embrace in sin, it kind of takes the edge off when you see that. And Peter came face to face in a very poignant way. I mean, all the way through, was he rebuked by Jesus? Yes. Get behind me, Satan, was said to him. But here's this public sin he's never going to get past. I mean, it's written down in the book that survived and been distributed more than any other in the world. I mean, how would you like your sins in here? You know, everybody reads it and sees it and knows it, and it's part of his past, and it's going to stay that way, and that's just how it is. Now, I don't know what role that played, but it's interesting to me the questions and answers. And it's interesting to me that on the third time, Jesus says, all right, I'll use your word. I don't know what Jesus' thoughts were, but Jesus used his own word, and Peter, on the third question is when Peter's grieved. And so then he says, Jesus, you know everything. You know my heart. He's saying, it's open. You know. And in a sense, Peter could have gone ahead and said, you keep asking. You know me better than I know me. So here, you know what it is. You know I'm being direct and honest. And so Jesus in each of these times says, shepherd my sheep. So it's clear what Jesus wants in response to that love. Questions, comments?
He still chose Peter to tend his sheep.
Yep.
Maybe, and I'm just throwing it out there, it doesn't say anything about it. Peter may now be a better person to tend his sheep.
I don't think there's any question that what we see is a very dynamic, effective Peter.
He understands his weakness. I mean, I'm just, maybe that makes him a better leader of his sheep.
Mm-hmm. Certainly brought a focus. You can see the focus in Peter's life and where he goes from here if we, you know, read the book of Acts and beyond. Good point. What else?
I think it's encouraging to see that too, because you see Peter at pretty much his lowest, and then you apply that today, and a lot of people today have to get that lowest point, and then God builds them back up, and look how much more powerful things they do for him, because they've completely given away their self and turned to God.
Yep.
To lead them that way.
Yeah, the scriptures call us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time. We kind of want to skip some of that, because I know when I reach my humble moments, I want to very immediately be raised up. But that's not how it works. At the right time, then God then lifts us back up. So good point. What else?
I guess I've always read it where he was grieved because Jesus asked him three times. But when you put the language in there, it's more like, well, I don't know, more like they're not, but there's another aspect there that he was grieved because Jesus lowered the level of love within his question, as well as the third time.
Yeah, we can't really get entirely in their minds, but it's at least a possibility, strong possibility, that the way the language is going is brings some agony to Peter. Well, let's go ahead and move on down through the next few verses then. So after he'd done this three times and said, tend my sheep, verse 18 starts with what?
Truly, truly.
Truly, truly. If you were reading in the King James, what would it have been?
Verily, verily.
Verily, verily. What's the point? What's the idiomatic use of that?
Listen up.
Yeah. In English, when somebody's giving a speech, they'll say, now listen, like you weren't listening before. Well, you weren't, to be blunt. They're wanting to make sure that, you know, people, you know, when you're listening to somebody, you get only a percentage of what occurs that you retain. He's going, all right, this is, pay attention here. And he says, so, Peter, I want you to know this. I say to you, when you were younger, you gird yourself and walk wherever you wish. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands. Someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And he said this, signifying what kind of death would glorify God. Through what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said, follow me. Okay, walk me through that. Peter, pay attention. What's he telling Peter's going to happen to him?
He's going to be martyred.
He's going to be martyred. He's going to be crucified. Why do you suppose John included that here? Why is this whole interaction with Peter put in here in the end of the book of John?
Again, that growth. You know?
But it does show the growth, absolutely.
It also shows the type of commitment that's going to be required.
It does show the type of commitment that's required.
Peter's the leader of all the disciples. And
it does affirm Peter's leadership, doesn't it? Jesus dealt with Peter.
You notice, though, it says that the kind of death of Peter, but you'll notice what it follows, would glorify God. Jesus retains the focus of this whole situation is the glorification of God, which is to me very interesting that would be. No, I don't know. It's very important to me anyway that that's put in there.
It is important, and there's more to it than what met my eye. However many times I've seen this in the past. I was going to look and see if my eyes would quickly
focus on it. To me, it's a reminder to Peter and to us that all commitment and all following and all the things that we do, the ultimate and final situation is glorifying God and takes the focus off the individual person.
It does take that focus and put it where it belongs. There's, you know, John's theme in all this is Jesus is God in flesh. It's very likely that it's at least possible that at the time he wrote this, this had already been fulfilled. This is a very late written portion of our New Testament. And it's possible, depending on when Peter was actually martyred, that this is a testimony that, you know, this, and it would have been big news, this crucifixion of Peter was foretold by Jesus, and he may be making that linkage for them. That's a possibility. So anyway, but when we work our way through it, he said, this is what kind of death will glorify God, and when he spoke in this, he said, follow me. I mean, you talk about bringing focus on Jesus' words. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Pretty literal for Peter, wasn't it? Follow me. Follow my direction. Walk the path that I've laid out for you. We don't get any real response from Peter recorded. There may have been one. Directly about those issues, except for a question. And what's Peter's question?
What about John?
Yeah, what about him? What's Jesus' answer?
None of your business.
Exactly, that's the perfect modern vernacular for that.
None of your business.
That's none of your business. I mean, Jesus said, hey, if I want, and it was an if, and it was hypothetical, if I want him to remain alive until I return, doesn't change your fate, doesn't have anything to do with you. I'm asking you to follow me. This is the job I'm giving you. You know, that'd be wonderful in a workplace sometimes, wouldn't it? What are you worried about what they're doing for? This is your job. Just do it. You know, I don't know about your workplace, but that can get in the workplace where I'm at on occasion. I want off of that duty.
Daily.
So anyway, Kathy deals with one of those duties that everybody wants off of all the time. But here's Jesus saying, hey, this is not your concern. And it's a good message for us too. I mean, we look around. I mean, you could even go over to 1 Corinthians 12 when Paul says, you know, don't look at that other part of the body and say, because I'm not like that, I'm no good. Or don't look at that other part of the body and say, because you're not like me, you're worthless. You don't understand how the body works? If the whole body were an eye, where would hearing be? That's where Paul goes with that. Well, it's the same thing here. Jesus said, hey, you're not all going to walk the same path. Here's a path for you. Follow me, follow that, and we'll take it down through. So here's John giving his testimony and says, that started a saying that the disciple would not die. Basically, as he's racing, that started this idea that I'm not going to die. You're wrong, or could be wrong. But that's what Jesus said. He said, but if I want this, what's that to you? The point is then, and John's making it clear, it wasn't about John's future, it was about Peter. Focus on what I'm giving you to do. Comments, thoughts?
Oh, I take the approach, which is probably way off, but see, I think Peter asked about John because he was concerned about John, not necessarily...
Could be.
Let's say it's just opinion. Not necessarily, well, okay, you know, that's going to happen to me. Well, what about this guy? Well, see, I take a different approach. I think Peter was concerned about John. Okay, so I'm going to be crucified. I hope that doesn't happen to my brother John. But the main point is Jesus says, I'm dealing with you. This is none of your concern. But
yep.
Anyway, just a thought.
No, and that's a good point. And I think that's, you know, could equally be a possibility. And the main thing is, though, I'm dealing with you. And, you know, that is a distraction if we start worrying too much about how the Lord's dealing with our brothers sometimes. Sometimes we just, you know, this is hard. But sometimes you've got to let people have their James experience. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Sometimes you have to let people have the opportunity to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials without that disrupting your walk. Because we can get all hung up with somebody else's problems to a point that what they need to go through, we're trying to circumvent for them, and that's not really a good idea. Sometimes we do need to be right there helping and bridging a path away from some of those difficulties. Sometimes not. We just have to let the Lord play it out how he wants. Well, then we get the cap for John's gospel, verse 24. He's essentially saying, I'm the disciple testifying of these things and wrote him, and we know that his testimony is true. And his testimony, then if he's saying this is the disciple and we know his testimony, he's saying, I'm telling you the truth. And there are also so many other things which Jesus did that if they were all written in detail, not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. In other words, I'm just giving you just a little snippet, just a tiny little glimpse of what it was like to be walking around with Jesus. You know, if you went back over to John 1, it says, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And so, you know, there was a lot there, and we get just this little poof. And we compare it with, we add it to the other Gospels, we still just get a little bit of a glimpse of what it would have been like to see Jesus and to see what he brought to the world and how he showed himself to the world. Questions? Thoughts? Well, why don't we take a few minutes and I give you a chance at it first, maybe I won't even be saying anything, but if you think back over your study of the book of John, is there anything that stands out that you go, you know, as a result of this study, here's something that that really has, I've seen differently, or really has become important to me, or always has been important, or has reinforced, whatever. Is there anything you would bring out?
Well, as John says, I could speak for that for a couple of hours, but I'll just say one thing. Throughout the whole study, one thing that has always stood out to me is 20 verse 28, where Thomas says, my Lord and my God. It just speaks to me that is the crossroads for every one of us. Mm-hmm. To come to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth is our Lord and our God, and what He has done for us, to me it's always been kind of personal, and speaks to me the fact that every person must come to that realization. Just a thought.
Mm-hmm. Good. Anyone else? I'll take you to one of mine, and I don't know that we need to read the passage, but over in John chapter 2, I mean, Jesus, in terms of what John is telling about, in terms of the chronology, and we know it's early in his ministry, it's the first visit to the temple. I had never realized before I did the research to bring that 13 to 22 is the passage that I would look at. Before this study, I had a picture of Jesus clearing out the temple and it being a pious act, and probably even the people cheering and, you know, being glad for it, except for the money changers and so on. But it really astounded me when I discovered that there were probably 2 million people in Jerusalem at the time. This is their main national event. And Jesus just cleared the place out, disrupted everything that they were used to, disrupted their feast, certainly disrupted the economy of the Jewish leaders and the business they turned it into. And I mean, he outright declared war without any doubt on the Jewish leadership over that. Plus, how crowded that temple would have been, you know, if you see a painting of it where somebody gives you their impression of it, you don't see hundreds or even thousands of people there. You see, you know, a few men and some tables. And for one man, obviously we know he was both God and man, but for one man to go in there and clear it out, it's pretty amazing. I mean, it really shows the open confrontation that Jesus intentionally started to make it very clear, very poignant, the difference between who he was and what he was doing and the Jewish leaders. Anybody else have anything at this point? When I think about the theme of the book, I'd quickly go back to John 1, the first few verses. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. And it brings in creation. Apart from Him was not anything made that was made. We beheld His glory a few verses later on. Glory is the only begotten Father of the Son, or Son of the Father, and Son of God. And so, as you know, just that majesty that John brings it out, if you want to, you know, get the theme, it starts there and continues in many ways through the book. Another one that just really stands out to me is in John 3, there in the first 21 verses. The encounter with Nicodemus, you know, I've heard a lot of sermons preached on it, and nothing really new to say. It's just that seems to be also a theme of this book. Jesus is coming to the world saying, you got to be born again. And they just don't get it. He's constantly interacting all the way through this with the Jewish leaders and with various people, And, you know, he's just making it abundantly clear, here's the truth. You know, here's who I am. Here's my role. You know, he gives them the parables or links, in John more than parables, he links himself to the feasts and explains out of those feasts, you know, he gives them these word pictures that are kind of in the background that I didn't really pick up before we studied this, but makes it just very clear about who he is and what's going on and what their status is with regard to God, what his role is in changing their status, and it's just, all they do is get mad. You know, now Nicodemus isn't recorded as being angry, but it's just this inability for people to comprehend who he is and what his message is a part of it as well. So, probably the one of those that I just mentioned so far that stood out the most that really brought to life the time that Jesus lived in and the way he did himself, conducting himself was the declaring war on the Jewish leaders. John 6, we'll read that one. I know I'm doing all the talking, but I'll be done in a minute. I don't have anything else to say. So you'll either talk or we'll quit. John 6, 35 to 40. And I don't want to, but by reading this, I don't want to raise it up to be more of a point than the other things. But just for me personally, I mean, in terms of as a concept, this has stood out in particularly my studies of recent years. But I didn't realize how directly Jesus said it to the Jewish people. Beginning in verse 35, I have to turn back another page. Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I say to say that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So, you know, those verses, we hear them all the time. You know, here's this invitation that Jesus gives. But then in verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out. And I really love the last half of that verse. Means a lot to me personally. It's a verse I frankly have relied upon, that I don't have to fear anything about Jesus and his role in salvation, even though the verses we're going to read are there. I know that if I'm desiring to grab a hold of Jesus, I know he's not going to push me aside. That's not a part of how he reacts to anybody. He's made it clear. For one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all he's given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I just really like that last phrase. You know, that's just Jesus himself in that last day is going to be the one taking the action to bring it from death, literally, from physical death into a resurrected body, everyone that has come to him. So anyway, I just really love that passage. I always have. But the directness with which Jesus talks about it, I hadn't really picked up on about his very personal role in that raising up on the last day. Comments, thoughts?
I liked
John
13:34, a new commandment I give mm-hmm. you, love one another as I have loved you. That just really, you know, I love a lot of people, but surely not like that. It just raises the bar for how we're supposed to.
Sure does.
Love our brothers, I guess, first of all.
Certainly the brothers would be the first recipient, but, you know, Jesus spent a lot of time bringing the truth to people that were hostile to him, and that's an act of love. How much easier it would be to go, okay, they're hostile, just go ahead and destroy them, I'll take what's left, you know? I mean, that's how we would do it in our economies often, if it weren't for what the Holy Spirit would lead us to do differently. What else? I've got one last one that it really wasn't new to me at all, studying the book of John. As a matter of fact, one of the passages that burst out at me a number of years ago now is over Galatians 3:3 and the role of the Holy Spirit is mentioned there. But in chapter 16, verses 5 through 11, it talks about the Holy Spirit coming, and Jesus has to go away so the Spirit can come. And, you know, they're concerned about losing. They don't want to have Jesus leave them. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin because they don't believe in Jesus. Concerning righteousness because he goes to the Father and they no longer will see him as their standard of righteousness. And concerning judgment because of the ruler of this world has been judged. And just over and over again, particularly in these last days, last hours, really, of the time before Jesus goes to the cross, he returns over and over again to the Holy Spirit. But I guess the thing that stands out here is, if I go away, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit, and that's better for you. And that just really, you know, stands out to me that, you know, it's easy for me to say, boy, it would have been quite an experience to have interacted with Jesus in the flesh. And Jesus is saying here, the Holy Spirit's better than this. And that's what we have. I mean, when we got to the Thomas encounter where Jesus said to Thomas, you know, well, you believe because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. It's the Holy Spirit playing his role that allows you and me to believe, though we've never beheld physically the person of Jesus Christ. And we're better off than Thomas and Peter and all of those with regard to their time physically with Jesus. And you know, you can see it. You can actually see it in the scriptures, because the whole time they're with Jesus, pick which way you would like to describe them. Are they the bumblers, or are they the guys that have got it? Which one are they? They're bumblers. I mean, every time he turns around, he's having to correct them. They're missing the point. They're making statements that they can't begin to carry out. They're saying, who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? And he's like, you know, he just pretty much ignores a lot of that. He doesn't react strongly to it because they're bumbling. He knows that it's when they have the Spirit, they're going to understand, they're going to get it. They're going to truly be godly men at that point, because it's the Spirit living in them and living out that ministry through them that makes them something other than bumblers. And so, in the same way, what we understand today, if we'd have been back there living it through a Jesus, we'd have probably been a worse bumbler, because after all, I'm sure he picked well. And so we're better off with the Spirit than if we'd actually lived out those days with Jesus. Certainly don't want to take anything away from those 11 men plus Matthias that founded this church through the act of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But okay, I've said all mine. Anything else anybody wants to bring up?
I was just going to say, my dad used to do prison ministry. Mm-hmm. And he would direct them into read John.
Mm-hmm.
And the book is just so chock full and powerful, and you know, singling that alone, if you hand a man that's never read the Bible a Bible and say, you know, start with John, it can transform your life, transforms mine, even though I'm already his child. It's just, there's a lot in here that we need reminding of.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, many years ago, he hasn't been in Wolf Creek for a long time, worked with the man. His testimony was a lot along those lines. He was challenged by someone who believed that this, how do I say this right? There was a woman that challenged him. He was male, so I can talk man and women in a word. This woman believed she was a believer, and her life was later to show she wasn't at all. But she challenged him to read the book of John to see if he wouldn't believe what she believed. He was very antagonistic to the scriptures. In the book of John, he read it, he started reading on a Friday night, He said he hardly slept, he couldn't put it down, he reread it, and on Monday morning, then he had his encounter with her, and he was to become a believer, and he's the first one to say, the more I knew she wasn't a believer, but so it wasn't her testimony that did anything, but was entirely the book of John, because what she believed was strange, but and her lifestyle was strange also. But anyway, yeah, the book of John's just phenomenal. Thank you for that.
We have not literally seen Jesus, but John allows us to see, really see him as he was and is through his gospel. It's just, I agree with what was said here. Anybody that I come across who first becomes a Christian, I always suggest start by reading the book of John. Because what John says himself, I write this to show you that Jesus is the Christ. He is deity. And what was pointed out by you a little bit ago, it's the Father's will. I have to think that piece of scripture really jumps out at people. It's the Father's will that everyone that seeks and comes to the Son shall have eternal life, and he shall raise us up on the last day. I don't know how it gets any better than that.
It just doesn't, does it? No. Anything else? I appreciate those comments. Well, next time, we're going to start a short, however short I can choose, try to make it, a short study of the first part of, we're not going to cover all of 2 Peter, although it's not a long book, we could, but we're going to start into the 2 Peter 1, and I've talked out of Peter before, but I'm convinced I didn't do a very good job of 2 Peter after some things that I've heard lately, so it's really on my heart to return to that. I want to share that with you, and we will do that, I'm guessing, 2 weeks, maybe three, and then we'll go somewhere else, so... that's what we're going to do next time. Let's close our word of prayer. Lord, you are kind and gracious. We can be so certain of that because of what we've read out of and enjoyed and learned out of the study of John, that you will no ways cast anyone out that seeks you, that you keep the door wide open, and even through your Holy Spirit call us to you is such an amazing act that you do that we are so thankful for, and then to have the knowledge that you personally are the one that will raise us up from the dead, we thank you for. Lord, as we think about Peter today and how you restored him, is what some would say from that passage, but interacted with him, made it clear to him what he was going to endure, said pay attention, let him know it before it was going to happen so that he'd be ready for it, and that you continue to lead him as Lord throughout the rest of his life is so clear as we look at the history of the church. Lord, we pray that we would be as quick to follow as Peter was, as quick to cast aside the things that we have deemed important, even our very lives, that we might know you as Lord. So be our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.